Reverend Top, I forget his first name, but he was a preacher, a song leader, songwriter, but he was a preacher. He lived back in the, you know, end of the Philadelphian church age around the 1800s, and he was going from one place to another, city to town or village, whatever, to preach, and a gigantic thunderstorm blew in. I mean, a severe thunderstorm. And back then, you know, you in 1800s, you're pretty much on your own, but he found refuge in a rock, gigantic like cliff rock that had a indentation, or not really a cave, but a thing that you could get back from, and that's where he crawled in there and weathered the storm, and he was protected while the lightning crashed and the thunder and the rain came down. He was kept away from that by the safety of that rock and the cutaway in that rock, and it was at that point that God's Holy Spirit took the parallels together, and you know, the rock being Christ in the hollow of his hand, Christ, and the storm of life, you know, all coming down around him. And it's things like that. And you'll find that if you're paying attention and you have a real relationship with God based on the principles, you're going to find that a lot of things in life just like that are parallels. You may not write a song about them, but they'll certainly impact you to the place where it'll be a parallel in life that you'll never forget. And in this case, he verbalized that into a song, which is to one of the greatest songs, as I'm concerned. And I thank you for that, Pat. And so anyway, now last week, we've been dealing with the concept of the judgment seat of Christ. Within that concept, we have been talking about seven judgments. And we talked about that in the first three judgments. We showed you how that they all are for a Christian. We talked about the three aspects of a child of God: sinner, son, and servant. How that the first judgment in the Bible is Jesus Christ dying on the cross, a sinless man dying for a sinful world. And by his death on the cross, everybody on planet Earth is judged as a sinner. And up to that point, when you get saved, God looks at you as a sinner, he deals with you as a sinner, and then, of course, he judges you if you die as a sinner. But God made a way. God made a way. In the midst of our wilderness, God gave us a fountain. And that fountain is the salvation that God provides through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So when you and I hear the salvation message, the fact that Jesus died for your sins according to the Scriptures, was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and as Romans chapter 10 verses 9 and 10 say, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Then in verse 13 it says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. When you recognize your need as a sinner, and you trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior, then at that point, you're no longer a sinner in God's sight. Yes, you still do things that are wrong, but the dynamics have changed of your life. And at this point, God now accepts you into his family, and he looks at you as his son. And we talked about that the second week when we talked about the judgment of a son. As you go through life, you either confess the things that you do wrong, not to be saved again, but to restore fellowship, or God comes down like any loving father and chastises us to bring us back to him and to correct us in the way that is wrong. So we talked about sinner, we talked about God's judgment as a son, and then we began to talk about the third judgment to you and I, the judgment seat of Christ. At the judgment seat of Christ, God will not judge you as a sinner. God will not judge you as a son. Those two judgments were taking place at Calvary, and as you went through your walk on this planet in your relationship with God. No, at the judgment seat of Christ, he judges us for our service. Sinner, son, and servant. And we began to talk about that aspect, and I told you that the judgment seat of Christ and all of the ramifications of us being in our faithfulness and all the things that we do for God really comes down into two aspects. There are rewards, and then you have an inheritance. Last week, I talked about the rewards out of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. If every man, he does what he's supposed to do, he shall receive a reward. And I define those rewards for you as five crowns in the Bible. And we talked about those crowns. We talked about how you get those crowns. We talked about and defined those crowns. We talked about in 1 Corinthians 9, the incorruptible crown. We talked about in 2 Timothy 4, a crown for your attitude of heart of loving his appearing or wanting the Lord to come back, understanding your situation. We talked about the crown in 1 Peter chapter 5, which deals with the feeding of the flock or feeding of God's people. We talked about a crown that deals with soul winning or winning people to Christ in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And then we talked about the crown of life over in James, which focuses on the times that you and I are tried greatly for our faith up to the point of giving our life. And this is sometimes called the martyr's crown, though you don't necessarily have to die to get it. But and then I, in the midst of all that, we talked about the contrast of two churches. I showed you that in church history, you had the Laodicean church, which we're living in now, and we contrasted that with the greatest period in church history, the Philadelphian church period. The Philadelphian church period, if you remember, starts about 1600, thereabouts, with the Reformation, and carries up to about 1900. And then the Laodicean church transitions in and brings us up to the time that we're living in now and right up to the rapture of the church. So we looked at all of that, and we should have a good comprehension of it. And last week I told you that there was a difference between the rewards you get and your inheritance that you get. And last week we talked about the rewards, and this week I want to focus on the inheritance. And this is a very important thing for you to learn. That's why we're taking the time with this, because this is what it all rises and falls on. I mean, you can go through your whole life, you know, and think you're doing what the God wants you to do with the right motive and the right purpose, and wind up at the judgment seat of Christ and find out that you didn't have what you needed to have. So it's very important that we look at this and we see the difference and look at the Bible principles that go along with it. Now, your rewards will always deal with the judgment seat of Christ. And we know now that it deals with that in the form of crowns. And I told you last week that, you know, somebody may say, you know, what is the purpose of getting crowns? You know, I mean, what do we need a crown for? We're in heaven. Well, it sets up a great principle, because in Revelation chapter 14, verse 10, the Bible gives the indication very clearly that the crowns that we win, we at some point lay them at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, because the bottom line is, you know, he's the one that gave us the ability to do it, and all honor and glory goes back to him. And it's a beautiful expression of really how we should be living our lives right now today. And the judgment seat of Christ, it ends where it all should start for you and I. It ends with what we should be in our hearts and our attitudes right now, that everything that we have physically and spiritually, everything that we have, our families, our homes, our job, our finances, everything that we have, the bottom line is this: if you're a child of God, you only have those things because of the goodness of God in your life. And the key to maturity in a Christian's life is real simple. And I know there's a lot of ramifications to it, but in its most simplistic form, it's just recognizing that all that you have, that you got from him. And then, of course, you give it back to him and say, Lord, I recognize that whatever I have physically in this life, you have given to me only to be a steward of it, that I may use it for you. And, of course, it's a great principle that is taught all the way through the Bible. It's a great principle that I shorten up in my own life, and I remind myself of it many, many times, that if you want to keep it, you got to give it away. Now, I've talked a lot lately about models in the Bible and you know, how that there's a model for everything. You know where the model for that is? The model for that is all the way back in the Old Testament with Moses and his mother. Now, here's a great story that illustrates this great principle. You want to keep it, you got to give it away. Recognizing that all that we have, we got from God, and then having the grace and the ability to trust God to give it all back and say, hey, you know what? I'm here for you. I'm just going to manage this for you that I can get done. And the judgment seat of Christ, everything you get, you give it back again, because ultimately it all goes back to him. Back in Exodus chapter 1, 2, and 3, you've got the story of Moses. Moses was born a Jew. His mother brought him into the world, and right about the time of his birth, Pharaoh is kind of getting a little upset with all these Jews around, and now they're up to probably 2-3 million people. And he's saying to himself, you know what, one of these days these people are going to overtake us. Pharaoh wasn't very secure in his own kingdom. So what he did is this. He got thinking about it, and he said, well, I'll stop the growth. What I'll do is I'll just kill all the male babies. And if I kill all the male babies, you know what, it'll X out generation after generation after generation, and that'll keep him in check. So the plan is that they kill all the babies. And he tells all of the people that are associated, the midwives and all of that, he tells all of them, you know what, when those Hebrew women deliver a male child, you let me know, and then they go down and they kill that child, thereby stopping Israel's growth. And then they're already working in the brick factories, you know, making bricks for the pyramids or whatever, so he's killing them there. So basically he's going to systematically wipe them out by just cutting off the race at both ends. Well, Moses' mother, she loves this little boy, as any mother would love a little child. But she also knows that if she keeps him, he's going to get killed. So what she does is she builds a little basket, kind of like an ark. And she takes that baby and she puts it in that ark and she hides it down in the bulrushes, we call them cattails, in the swamp down there. And then she goes back to find out what's going to happen. Now, God had a plan for Moses, just like God has a plan for you. And Moses' mother was key in that plan. And I've heard all kinds of guys, you know. I've heard guys that say, you know, that this whole story is not a very good deal because she wasn't obeying her government. And yet my answer to that is sure she did. The government said you had to get rid of your baby. She did. Okay? She threw it in the swamp. He didn't say anything. He couldn't put a basket around it. See? There's always a way around the deal. See? So he puts him in the swamp down there. Now, when she goes back over here, and lo and behold, through the providence of God, here comes the daughter of Pharaoh. And she's bebopping down by the swamp there. You know, I don't know what she's doing, but she hears this baby cry. So she walks over there, and she picks up this baby, and she says, oh, this is a little Hebrew boy, you know, and I'm going to, you see. And then God put it in her heart. See? I never care what the king does or says, because the Bible says the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. See? So she takes this little baby and she goes back into Pharaoh's thing and she says, I'm going to keep it. Now here's where God's hand gets in, because in the great principle is if you want to keep it, you got to give it away. Moses' mother knew that that was a goodly child and God was going to use him. She also knew she couldn't keep him, he was going to get killed. So you know what she did? She turned him over to God. She gave him to God. God took over, and then he gave it back. I can just see her. She's watching this whole thing, you know. Got a pair of 7x35 bushnells. She's checking this whole thing out, you know, as she sees her come around. And now she's glad that the baby's saved, but she's heartbroken because what mother wouldn't be? It's your child. So she goes home, heavy-hearted, knowing she did what God told her to do. And as she walks down the road and goes into the gate to her house, the phone's ringing. She picks up the phone, and it's somebody from the office of Pharaoh Unlimited, you know, and they're saying, hey, we need your help here, and Pharaoh would like to hire you. We got a new baby. We found, and Pharaoh's daughter wants to keep it, but she ain't got time to raise it. Would you like to come and be a surrogate mother, and we'll pay you this amount of money, and well, you can live here, and we'll take care of all this, and you do for Pharaoh's daughter and raise this child, see? Now, what a deal. See, she gave it away, and then God gave it back to her. And when God gave it back, God paid all the bills. You know why we sometimes have such a tough time in life financially? You know why we have such a tough time in life with all the physical things in life? is because we just can't get to the point in our life that we can understand that great principle. If you want to keep it, you got to give it away. We just can't let go of our own control of it. Control is a big thing, man. And we just want to hang on to every last drop, see? Every last drop. And the great principle is taught here, if you want to keep it, you got to give it away, because when you get to the judgment seat of Christ, you're going to give it all back to Him anyhow. So point is, it doesn't make any difference. Now today we're going to look and we're going to examine our inheritance. And now, as I said, where rewards are lost at the judgment seat of Christ, your inheritance has to do with the millennial reign of Christ. Now let me explain for those of you that maybe you're new here and just trying to pick all this up. Let me explain to you what the millennium is. I hate using terms that people don't understand. So I can give you a very brief, quick capsule picture of it. Here's how the events play out, basically from the New Testament to the end of the New Testament. This would be Matthew to Revelation. Here's how it plays out. First coming of Christ, Jesus Christ shows up and He dies for the sin of mankind. Then He goes back to heaven and we have a period of time called the church age, which runs approximately about 2,000 years. It's the time period you and I are living in right now. One of these days, the rapture of the church is going to take place. Now, during that church age, God has a plan for you and for me. The job for you and for I is to find out what that is if you're a Christian, and then do it. If you want to keep it, you got to give it away. Recognizing that all your assets are given to you for God's use, He wants to channel them through here. When you figure that out, rapture takes place, you go to the judgment seat of Christ, and then when you come back from the judgment seat of Christ, then we go into, while the tribulation is going on, then we go into a 1,000-year period. The word millennium comes from the word mil, which means 1,000. And so we go into the millennium, a 1,000-year process by which Christ rewards you and I, if we have been faithful, with an inheritance. That inheritance is built on the concept that I talked to you about before, that, you know what, you've got only so many years to give to God. If you're willing to give up those years of yourself and give them to Him, He'll give you 10 times. It's a lot like the example I used a couple weeks ago. I give Pam $20, or I ask Pam for $20. Pam gives me $20 because I really need it, and I say I'll make it up to you, you know, but I really need $20, and I don't have any money. I got plenty of money. I just don't have any with me. Can I have $20? She says, sure. And the next day I see Pam, and I say, Pam, you don't know what that did for me. And now here, you helped me out in a jam. You didn't even think about it. You gave up. Here's $1,000 back. Now, who wouldn't do that? That's what God wants. He wants whatever you got in your life to give Him, and then He'll reward you with 1,000 years. That's your inheritance. See, your rewards are the crowns you get at the judgment seat of Christ. You dump them at His feet. The inheritance is what you're going to do during that 1,000-year reign. Now, there's two inheritances in the Bible. One is physical, one is spiritual. Israel in the millennium has two purposes. That 1,000-year reign has two deals. The first deal is for Israel. Israel gets an inheritance. You know what Israel's inheritance is? It's the land. It's physical. It's a piece of ground called Palestine today, with Jerusalem as the capital. That's their inheritance. That was their inheritance back in the Old Testament. But what happened? They forfeited it because of sin. But when God reinstates them and they get right with God and they go into the millennium, they get their inheritance, which is physical. See? A physical piece of ground that God promised to Abraham all the way back in Genesis chapter 15. The second aspect of the inheritance is spiritual. It's for you and for me. He rewards Israel physically with their inheritance. He rewards us spiritually with our inheritance, which is reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. You see, here's the deal. Right now, you're supposed to be in the trenches. Right now, you're a soldier for Jesus Christ. Right now, you live in a foxhole. Right now, you eat mud. Right now, you're in the brunt of the battle. Right now, people should be trying to kill you. Right now, people ought to hate you. Right now, you hadn't get much sleep because the bomb bursts are going off overhead, and any time there's going to be a bonsai charge right over the north wall. Right now, that's what you ought to be into as a child of God. You ought to be in the thick of battle wearing yourself out for the Lord, basically. That's an oversimplification, but you get my gist. And when you do that now, when you get there, you got a 1,000-year furlough. God says, if you find out what I want you to do and you don't get distracted by all the other things in this world and you keep your focus and you accomplish with your life after you become my child what I want you to accomplish and you do the job for me and you find out what it is, you get in a New Testament local church, you learn your Bible, you get on the tail of a preacher and stay with him and let him teach you, work you, grow you, and then you get part of the deal and you go off and you do it. If you'll do that when we get home to heaven, and you'll pay the price for it, but if you do that when we get home to heaven, look what I got for you. That's how it works. That's how it works. Now, the next thing I'm about to say is real important. You want to get this down. Your rewards, we already know they're connected with the judgment seat of Christ. The rewards will always be connected with crowns. You want to remember that. Your inheritance now has to do with the millennial reign of Christ. Your inheritance always has to do, listen to me, with clothing. The rewards deals with something you wear on your head. The inheritance deals with something you wear on your body. And it's all based on Psalms chapter 90, verses 9 through 10. Basically, you give me $20 today, or 20 years today, I'll give you 1,000 years over there. Now, you know, the Bible answers a lot of questions. Now, this is why, and don't take this in a wrong way, but it's just a true. See, it's just a truism. Everything run by the Bible. Now, this is why, ladies, please don't get angry at me, but this is why ladies just love to buy new clothes. Now, that's just the way it is. That's why our commercializing of the seasons, you got to buy a different outfit for different times of the year. See? Now, you give a guy a pair of camouflage shorts and a brown T-shirt, we're good. The only time we have to change clothes is when the leaves change. Green doesn't go good with brown leaves. That's all we got to worry about. But women have to be, well, the word is well coordinated. And you have to have shoes. I'm not fighting it. I think it's a good deal. It's good for us because you come out and you look like $1 million, as long as it doesn't cost us $1 million to get you to look like $1 million, you see. That's the catch. And this whole world is gimmied on that. And we talk about the fall, the new, we get them in the mail all the time. These leaflets that go inside the paper. I always get the paper first, so I just tear those out and don't send them in. But it's the fall fashions, you see? Or it's the spring fashions. And then we have the winter fashions. And then we have the summer fashions, see? And it's all geared because they know that a woman has to, her preoccupation, and I'm not saying it's wrong, it's clothes. And the reason why that is because you and I, as the body of Christ, are likened to a female, a virgin, who is going to marry Christ someday. Our preoccupation ought to be with clothing. I mean, the Bible lays it all out. And you got to remember now that you women, even though we are men, in God's sight, in one of the ways that we're connected with Christ spiritually, we're women. So you're going to find that women picture some great things. Now, most people don't know this. The Bible's the model for everything. That's why the reason why women are preoccupied with clothes is because of the fact that there's coming a day when I, as a female, body of the bride of Christ, even though I'm male, not talking about that someday I'm going to be a woman, I'm talking about the fact that spiritually, see, in my relationship with Christ. You know Ephesians 5, you know how it goes. See, at the judgment seat of Christ, I'm going to be preoccupied in the millennium with my clothing, see. Now, most people don't, but the whole thing. You know why a woman wears lipstick? Now, did you ever stop and think of the, I'm going to use the word stupidity here, but not in a bad sense. Did you ever wonder why, what a woman, why she wears lipstick. What does that do for you? Did you ever stop thinking about it? I mean, it's got to taste terrible. You always worry about it smearing. I mean, you can't kiss the dog. That's out. I mean, I've never understood it, but I understand the principle behind it. You know why women have an affinity for lip gloss, lipstick, to make their lips red? It goes back to Genesis chapter 3. I don't have time to go into it this morning, but that's why. I'll tell you something else. You know why a woman wears high heels? She wears high heels because of Ezekiel chapter 1 and Revelation chapter 4. Now, you cannot tell me that high heels are comfortable. I tried them on just to see how you, I don't know how you do it. I don't know how you guys do it. I just don't. Now, John's wife got a pair. I mean, everybody else is kind of flattened out. Oh, you got some on. I don't know how you do that. I would fall over every time. Now, that just goes to show you that women have a superior in a balance deal than guys are. Now, I mean, why do people do that? I mean, the Bible is the source behind everything. I know why that women are susceptible to those kinds of things, and they're not bad things. They're not bad. They're not bad. They're not bad. I know why a woman wears makeup. She wears makeup and why she's not satisfied with her natural beauty. And I'm not against any of this. My wife puts on makeup. My two girls put on makeup. I don't ever know a woman that ever wanted a man to see her without her real face. But even in that, it's kind of ironic, isn't it? Because that isn't your real face. See? I mean, you pick her up and, you know, she says she looks beautiful. Hey, just grab her by the hair, put her under your arm, and rub all that stuff off and say, now that's what I got. I can live with that. I'm not fighting it, but why do they do that? The basis for that is, and the same reason why a woman wears perfume, found in Song of Solomon again. Why do you think that your natural smell isn't enough? Mine is. Let me tell you how this thing works. Behind all of this stuff is a picture. And you as a woman are prone to those things, to want to do those things, because everything runs by the Bible. And for me someday, I'm going to be the bride of Christ. And the spiritual aspect of perfume, the spiritual aspect of the lipstick, the spiritual aspect of the fixing the face, the spiritual aspect of the hair, forgot that one, that's in Song of Solomon too, the spiritual aspect of the clothes, the garments, all represent something that we're going to have in a spiritual sense. So, you see, the Bible is such an exact book that man and women run by it, live by it, do everything by it, whether they believe it or not, because it is when I tell you it's the source of all truth, I mean that. And none of these things are bad. In our world, we would call someone who is dressed beautifully, who has the makeup done just right, who has the eyes done and the hair done, we would call that a total woman. See? She's totaled out. That's what you want to be at the judgment seat of Christ. You want to be totaled out. But not in a physical sense, in a spiritual sense. Now, I'm not saying, and there are some churches that look at, make you a little nervous there, you dropped your notes? Okay. There are some churches that say to the women, no makeup. No, we don't want to do that. But there are some churches that don't allow women to wear makeup. You've got to look like a rag doll when you go in. And I don't believe that. I believe, like old Bob Jones Sr., the old Philadelphian preacher, used to say from old South Jacksonville, South Carolina, if the barn door needs painting, paint it. See? You like that, don't you? Yeah. That's where I'm at. I don't have a problem with it, one. I think that you're all lovely. I know that the real loveliness about you isn't on the outside, no matter how you try to fix yourself up and how beautiful you are. I'm not attracted to that. I look at the beauty on the inside. That's where the real beauty is. That's what the Bible says. And it's, you know, that doesn't mean that, you know, if you're going to marry somebody or you're looking for a wife, that you don't have, you have to bury somebody ugly. It just means that true beauty can be deceiving on the outside sometimes, but the real beauty will never be deceiving when you see it on the inside. If you happen to be lucky enough to match them both up, you're doing good. But you certainly don't have to go around, but that's the way the mindset is today. All of that stuff represents something in a spiritual sense. Now, in the Old Testament, talking about your inheritance and becoming that totaled woman at the judgment seat of Christ in a spiritual sense, the right garments, the right smells, the right look, it's all for you in Song of Solomon. It's all laid out for you. Couldn't miss it unless you were busy doing something else. But now in the Old Testament, when it comes to inheritance, there's a great picture of this New Testament doctrine. In Jewish culture, and under the Old Testament law, the firstborn of any family was held in a very, firstborn male, was held in a very special light. In the Bible, this is called the right of the firstborn. There were four things that if you were the firstborn male, not female, but male, there's four things in the Old Testament under the right of the firstborn that if you were the first male child born in your family that you got that the other children that came after you did not get. Now, you got to see this. One, as the firstborn, had a right to a double portion of the father's inheritance, where everybody got something and it was doled out what was left. You got a double portion of everything that he had. The second thing is the firstborn had a right to the blessings of God, the promises of God. He had a direct line to those that were given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 as the firstborn. The third thing, as the head of the family or the firstborn, he and he alone was entitled that through the ministration of God as time went on, he would have the gift of prophecy. And the last thing, by right of birth, the birthright, being the firstborn, by being the firstborn, he also had the ability to be counted in the physical line of Christ. And that was the four things that the right of the firstborn brought to any young man who was the firstborn of the family. Now that is in a physical sense in the Old Testament. In a New Testament sense, the birthright, the right by birth, the firstborn, is a picture of you and I after we're born again. Once you, as a Christian, get saved and become God's child, you become the firstborn in God's family. Now let's talk about that for a moment. I want to give you a couple of verses here. First of all, I wouldn't turn to them now. You can write them down. Just follow me through here. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23. Here's what he says. To the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Now there's a verse that tells you that the church is called the church of the firstborn. Now let's go on. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, who, Christ, is the image of the invisible God. Here it comes, the firstborn of every creature. For by him, Christ, were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether it be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he, Christ, is before all things, and by him all things consist. Verse 18, here's the verse we want. And he is the head of the body, the church, who, the church, is the beginning, comma, the firstborn from the dead. You see that thing? Jesus Christ was the firstborn of God. When you got saved, well, let's hold up a second. Last verse, Romans 8, 29. I don't want to get ahead of myself here. For whom he did foreknow, you and me. For whom he, God, did foreknow, you and me. He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, watch it, that he, you and I, once we get saved, might be the firstborn among many brethren. See that thing? Now here's how it works. Real simple. In the Old Testament, in a physical sense, remember, everything in the Old Testament physically is a picture of something in the New Testament spiritually. We've already covered that many, many times. In the Old Testament, you had a model. That model was the Jewish family. In the Old Testament, there was a physical line of Christ that was coming through the Old Testament that was going to wind up with the birth of Christ at the first coming of Christ. When you start coming through that line, you'll find that when a man had a male child who was the firstborn, his firstborn male child, that firstborn male child was lifted out and said, okay, there's something special about this because of what it represents. Physically, it represented the Jewish culture by which he got the four things that I mentioned. Spiritually, it pictured you and I. In a spiritual sense, that was to come as being born a child of God. You see, you were born by your earthly family. The Bible says Christ is the firstborn. What does that mean? That means that he was the first man born, but not born a woman. Christ had no, he was born through a woman's womb, but he never had the woman's blood or the male's blood in him. He only had God's blood in him. And he was set aside as a special thing that he is, sometimes he's called the firstborn, the first begotten of the dead, sometimes the firstborn of the dead. You know what that means? It means that he was the first man born supernaturally. Therefore, Christ is the firstborn of God. The day you and I got saved, you got born again supernaturally, which now makes you the firstborn of God because you're born in the image of Jesus Christ, who is the firstborn of God, and the two become one. See how it works? Now, based on that, all the things that they got physically, you and I get spiritually. So you and I, as a child of God, get the right of the firstborn in a spiritual sense, just as the physical born in the Old Testament got the right of God's for the firstborn in a physical sense. Okay? Let's look at it and see how we get it. They got a double portion. I told you that. Romans chapter 8 says that you and I, as the body of Christ, get a greater portion of God than anybody else in the family of God. Let me show it to you. Now, this one you want to turn to. Turn over to Matthew chapter 11. I'm going to show you a really hard verse, or it seems that it's hard. And if you read this verse, you'd scratch your head. I scratched my head for many, many years. And this looks like a very tough verse, but when you put it in the light of what we're talking about, it becomes an easy verse to see. Remember, we're in Matthew now. Matthew's going to be talking about the kingdom of heaven. But this is how it works. Now, this is, like I said, this is a strange verse. Now, look at this. Look at verse 11. Matthew 11, 11. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Now, that's a statement. It says that of all the men who were born of women, none of them are going to be better than one man that was born, and that is John the Baptist. Now, look. Notwithstanding, in spite of what I just said, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Now that's a wild verse, isn't it? That's a strange verse. And if you don't understand the context of what I'm talking to you about here, and you don't grasp the concept of the family of God, those seven members, and I showed you how that out of all the seven families of God that start from Genesis to Revelation that represent all the dispensations, the one that marries his son is the church, you and me. Now here's what he's saying. He's saying this. Those that are born of women, there's none greater than John the Baptist. But he's saying that whoever is least in the kingdom, the millennial reign of Christ, is still going to be better than John. You know who the least is? You and me, if we lose our inheritance. How are we still better than John? Because John was just born of woman. You and I were born a woman, but then we got born of God, and John never did. See? It's talking about the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. John was born a woman, but John never became a Christian. He died before the church age. He represents the Old Testament saints and the law and the prophets. We know that. He was born a woman. John never got born again. Nobody ever sat down with John and said, you must be born again. John never went to Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, and asked the Lord to commit his heart and saving. John was out there in the wilderness baptizing to Israel for the repentance of Israel's sin. And when he died as an Old Testament saint who was born a woman, but never born of God. You were born of woman, but the Bible says, John chapter 8, verse 44, that was the wrong birth because that puts you into this world as a sinner. So you had to get born again spiritually. And what it's saying is, you may lose all your rewards and all your inheritance, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, in the millennium, but the bottom line is, because you were born of God, you're still better than somebody in the Old Testament in the kingdom. See? Showing you there is a difference between the two. And the difference is that once you got saved, you have the right of the spiritual firstborn. He didn't have that. You get a double portion of God. He doesn't. He gets the kingdom to Israel. You get the spiritual blessings of God that are throughout the New Testament and the Old Testament. He only got the ones in the Old Testament. He never got anything in the New Testament. He died before it came in, as all the Old Testament saints. You got the gift of prophecy. He had it in a very limited way. You got the gift of prophecy in a book that covers everything. He never had that. He didn't have the mind of Christ. He only knew what he knew at the time that he lived based on the Old Testament scriptures. You have the complete knowledge of God, and you have the gift of prophecy as the right of the firstborn because God gave you the book of prophecy. See how it goes? And then on top of that, you get the last one because now that you are saved and Christ is living inside you, you're in the line of Christ, not for the physical Christ, you're going to get the glorified body of the risen Christ. See how it works? One physical, one spiritual. One deals with Israel, the other one deals with the church. Now don't look at me like I'm a tree or owl. Do you understand where I'm coming from here? Am I making sense? If not, I'll clear off a spot and break it down even better for you. See, that's where you're at. Now, here it comes. The only way that in the Old Testament, the only way that you could forfeit that inheritance was by sin. And the only way you can forfeit that inheritance in the New Testament is by sin. A person in the Old Testament could say, I care nothing about the birthright. I care nothing about the things of God. I care nothing about the line of Christ. I care nothing about the blessings of God. I care nothing about the double portion. I just want to have what I have, and he would lose his inheritance of his birthright because of sin. Now, who's the great example of that in the Bible? Somebody raise your hand and tell me. Hello? Yes, ma'am. Esau and Jacob. Here's the story. The story is Esau and Jacob. Esau was the firstborn. Jacob was the secondborn. Esau should have had the birthright by the right of the firstborn. But he lost it because of his attitude of heart toward the things of God. Now, I know that everybody blamed Jacob for deceiving him. But let me tell you something. You know what? You can't be deceived unless you're a deceiver. A professional criminal one time said, the easiest people to con, or the hardest people to con, are honest people. The easiest people to con are people who think that there's a quick way to make a buck. And the con artist gets them in their own weakness because they're a crook just like the con artist. They're just not as sophisticated a crook. In other words, his statement was, you can't con an honest man because an honest man knows you got to earn it honestly. And that's a great principle. You know the story, and I love this story. Because this is the story of every child of God that's out there in the world today. But I love this story. I use this story in the principles of it so many times in dealing with people and circumstances. It's a great counseling principle. And you know the deception. Here comes to the place that, you know, Jacob's mother gets in on the deal. And, Esau, he's out there, you know, and he's out there hunting. He can't get a deer. And the old man's back there, you know, and we go through the whole process. And it's a deal where, he comes back and Jacob says to Esau's been out there running through the fields all day, you know, and Jacob's back home whipping up some chili, you know, Texas-style free-alarm chili, you know, with beans and all the stuff in it, you know. And I'm sure as old Esau is coming over the hill, boy, he smells that chili, boy, and that aroma just coming down through there, you know, and it's just making him hungry because he's been out all day, see. And so he comes down there and he kind of comes in there and he's whipping up some things, and he says, "Hey, Jake, how you doing?" He says, "Esau, how you doing?" "I'm doing just fine." He says, "Man," he says, "I I love this thing. I love this story. It shows you the character of Esau." Now, Esau has probably missed one meal, maybe two. And yet his reasoning is to Jacob, "I'm at the point of death." Now, I don't know if you know this or not. Here's a little survival tip for you. You can go 2 to 3 weeks without food before you die. You can go 4 or 5 days, maybe 2 or 3 days, depending on the environment, without water. And you can go about 60, 70 seconds without air, depending on the environment. But the bottom line is, he was anywhere near death. It goes to show you how that a man will rationalize his position because of his own flesh, to give up the most important thing he's got for just a little mess of pottage. Hey, I've seen God's people lose their inheritance for a lot less than a bowl of pottage. Oh, yeah. And his thing is, here's what he says. He's reasoning it out. He's hungry. And he says, "I'm at a point to die. What good is this birthright unto me?" Now, that is the ration. That is the greatest irrational rationalization of a man's life anywhere in the Bible. Missed two meals, probably has a headache, his belly's groaning, he's being enticed by the smell and the aroma of the things of this world, and in the middle, it's all it takes. In a moment of passion, see, only takes a second. In an unguarded second, in a moment of passion, when your flesh is overriding the spiritual side, you actually look at a bowl of beans, lentil, and you compare it with the inheritance of the Father, and you say, "What good is this inheritance to me? Because I want this right now." That's how it works. And the Bible says that he sold his birthright. He sold his birthright. And he said, "Sell me this birthright this day." And he says in verse 32, "I am at the point of death. What good is this birthright to me?" And I'm telling you what, in a physical sense, it happens in the Old Testament, in Esau and Jacob, but that forms the New Testament principle that he gave away his right of the firstborn and lost his inheritance. How many times have I told you? Life is a series of choices and a series of trade-offs. And you find yourself in good position this morning or terrible position this morning based on your ability to make trades and make decisions, physically and spiritually. And many a child of God has sold his birthright and the inheritance that goes with it for a mess of pie. Yes, he still goes to heaven. Yes, he still winds up there, but he loses his rewards. And he loses the inheritance, which is his clothing. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 16 says, "Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how afterwards, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, and he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. I want to tell you something. Verse 17 is a strange verse. I got a sneaking suspicion that the judgment seat of Christ, when you find out you lost your rewards and you find out that you've lost your inheritance, and you finally get to a place where now you see the mind of God and you have the mind of God incorporated in you, which you should have had while you were down here, and now you realize what you forsook down here. Now you understand how you traded this for this, and now you come to the place where you absolutely realize, I promise you, at the judgment seat of Christ, there will be hundreds of thousands of Christians who are seeking their inheritance with tears, asking God for just 5 minutes to go back now that they know what they know. Truth of the matter is, you ain't going back, because there's no excuse for you not to know what you know then, because God's given you his mind in a book now. You know what the issue is? The things of this life that you sell that for. That's what the issue is. I'm sorry, but that's the way it is. Two warnings in your Bible. Last week we saw Revelation chapter 3, verse 11. And we're talking about the crown. And the Bible said there that let no man take your crown. And then Revelation chapter 16, verse 15 is your second warning. And it says in verse 15, behold, Jesus speaking, behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Somebody is going to lose their garments and they're going to walk naked and somebody is going to see their shame. And I'm telling you, this thing is so clear in the Word of God that it's unbelievable, and yet God's people don't even have a clue. Now, at this point, I do want you to turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I want you to see this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. The second great passage in your Bible on the judgment seat of Christ. I told you the first one, the definitive passage, was in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Well, this is the second greatest chapter, and really goes along with it. You really can't separate the two out, but here we go. 5:1. For we know that if our, talking about the judgment seat of Christ and your physical body. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, that's your physical body. You die. We have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heaven. That's your spiritual body, your soul. For this we do groan. That's groan like, say. Oh, I don't have to break it down that far for you. Okay. I get into this breakdown mode and I want to do everything. Anyway. For in this we do groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed. See? Somebody wants to be clothed. Upon which our house, which is from heaven. So if we being clothed, we shall not be found naked. Now let's get the context here. For we are in this tabernacle, do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed, upon that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing as God, who also hath given unto him the earnest of the Spirit. You know what he said in verse 5? He said, God not only called you to do a job, he gave you the Spirit of God and the Word of God to show you what that job is. Therefore, because of what I just said, we are always confident knowing that while we are at home in the body, right now in your flesh, we are absent from the Lord. He's up there, you're down here. We walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather, to be absent from the body, leave this body, present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor. Bible says over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, remember, we're labors together. Remember that? Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. Here it comes. Here's the context. Verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, that I may trust also are made manifest in your conscience. Now that's one of the greatest passages. Now after all the verses that I gave you in the last couple of weeks, you can obviously see the cross references. I told you in Revelation chapter 3, verse 18, when we contrasted the Laodicean and the Philadelphian church, that the Laodicean church was a church that lost its way with God and winds up at the judgment seat of Christ naked. Now you can make that passage back here to verse 10 in 1 Corinthians 5 when it says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And when you go over to Revelation chapter 3 verse 18, it tells that church that they are to, by gold tried in the fire, that the shame of their nakedness do not appear. And you can take the word appear there, take the word appear in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and it's the same appearing. That appearing is at the judgment seat of Christ. Somebody is going to show up without their clothes on at the judgment seat of Christ. And it's going to infect the right of the firstborn to an inheritance. You see, you don't think, do you? Now, I know what's going through some of your mind right now because I'm a human being too. And I know what's going through some of your minds. You're thinking, now, what is the point of God stripping me naked at the judgment seat of Christ for all the world to see my nakedness? Well, let me help you. Let me enlighten it. Let me broaden your horizons. Do you think for a moment, for a heartbeat, for a millisecond, do you think for a second that God is going to let them strip his son naked on the cross and hang him before the whole world to look at and then let you just skate through with your fashion on? Do you really? You think that you'll be able to take your winter fashion, your spring fashion, your fall fashion, or your summer fashion into the judgment seat of Christ with all you got when he hung on the cross naked for you and the world laughed at him, made fun of him? No, no, no. He gets stripped naked, you get stripped naked. The only thing that keeps you from getting stripped naked then is get stripped naked now. Let them laugh at you. Let them make fun of you. Let them laugh at you like they did him. Let them ridicule you now like they did him. And you be naked unto them as far as open and honest and transparent that everybody sees what you are. And God is not going to allow his son. Now, I know some of you can't grasp this because you have no concept of the death of Christ for you. I'm sorry for you. I feel terribly sorry for you. But I'm telling you this. When you understand the magnitude of his son dying on the cross, the price that was paid, the shame, the open shame, the rebuke, the laughter, the mocking, and you just get a glimpse of it in the New Testament. I gave you those Old Testament passages back there that show you the nakedness, the shame of it, and him hanging there, and him laughing at him, and the agony for you. And then he asked you to take your life and give it back to him in the same fashion, bearing his reproach without the camp. And when he doing what he's once done, and when he comes back, he says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. He dumps all these crowns on you. You take the crown and you say, Lord, thank you, but praise to God, all of my life, I realized that all I had was what you gave me, and I gave it for you. I can't keep these crowns. All hail the power of Jesus' name, that angels prostrate fall and lay them at his feet. That's what it's about. And then he says, well, I'll tell you what. Well done, thou good and faithful. I told you a couple of weeks ago about when we were talking about this, about when I was in the military, I got to be part of a guy who won the Medal of Honor. And I never was so, I thought to myself many, many times, what must it be like? I mean, all the divisions lined up, the commanding generals down there, everybody pomping circumstance of everything going on. What a day that must have been. But you know what? Since I got saved, then I looked at that thing and analyzed that thing. I want to tell you something. There's a day coming, brother, and it's all I care about. It's all that drives me. I've come to the place in life where most of the stuff out there I could give a flip about. I don't care about being rich. I don't care about having this. I don't care about having that. I don't care about any of that stuff. I got one goal on my mind, and that is when I stand before him, I just want him to say one thing. I want him to look down. I want him to say to me, Bob, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And brother, when he puts his arm around me and says that, it'll make all the Medal of Honor winners look like kid stuff. That's the day you're looking for. That's the day when the reality of getting home sets in. That's what every child of God needs to be looking for right now. Right now. That's the key, see? For he says, we all must appear. Revelation chapter 16, verse 15, I gave it to you, talks about losing your garments. He says in 2 Corinthians 5, 3, clothe that you may not be found naked. See, last week I showed you that a man can take your crown. You follow the right man, the wrong man who leads you down the wrong path and takes you out of the Word of God, He will take your crown. We saw the parallels last week. Don't have time to get into them today. No. Some man will take your crown, but brother, you sell your birthright on eBay. You look at all that God has given you and all God has for you, and you look at then, and you look at what you want now. And then it's a simple trade. Put it on eBay. I will sell my birthright for a new car. I'll sell my birthright for a big house. I'll sell my birthright for a life of sin. I'll sell my birthright for this, for that. And that's exactly, somebody may take your crown, but you sell your birthright. You give up your inheritance. That's on you and on me. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. Some man will steal your crown, but you make a conscious decision to put your inheritance, the right of the firstborn, up for sale. And let me tell you something, brother. The devil will snatch it up like somebody finding an art masterpiece worth millions of dollars on eBay for 20 bucks. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11. Here's what he says. It is a faithful saying. For if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. Gave you this verse a couple of weeks ago. I want you to analyze it with me one more time. It's a faithful saying, he says. For if we be dead with him, we shall live with him. You know what that means? That means you're now right of the firstborn. You're dead to the world, but you live for him. You've been born again. If we suffer, that's your job right now. Suffer as he suffered. If we suffer, we shall reign with him. There's your inheritance. See that thing? That's not the judgment seat of Christ. You don't reign at the judgment seat of Christ. You reign in the millennium. If you suffer now, you reign then. If we deny him, sell your birthright, he will deny us. Not that you're his child. Context of what he denies is your reign. It's that simple. He denies you your reign because you don't choose to see the big picture of what's going on. He denies us our reign because of the fact that we sell our birthright. The right of the firstborn means nothing to us. We'd sell it in a minute for a bowl of chili. That's what it's all about. And it comes down to God's people. Some man can take your crown, folks, but you offer up your own birthright. Esau looked at the circumstances. All he saw was his own fleshly desires. He got himself rationalized in a place that he was going to die, and he's at the point of death, and now that I'm about to die, what good is the birthright? Boy, we've seen him there. I've seen him there. I've seen young men say, why do I got to serve God now? I'm still young. I'm going to just do what I want to do, and when I got older, I got plenty of time to serve God. Devil will sell you that in 15 minutes. And you're dumb enough to buy it. Of course, the only part of that is that the longer you go in sin, the less chance you've got to turn it back around to God. That's all. You got God's people massing everything they got down here because they think this is life. This is what it's all about. What a rude awakening it's going to be in that day. What a reality it's going to be from the myth that is portrayed among God's people. That they live their lives for their own self. Their own purpose. Your pottage is your own life and what you want. It's where it is. We do not understand the reality that why we are here for one purpose, for one reason, why we are a church for one purpose, for one reason, is to suffer together for him. To put it all on the line. To lay it out, to give everything we got back to him and say, God, all right, here we are. We're in the foxhole. We're in the mud. We're in the battle. We're going to win this war no matter what it takes, and we're going to stay on the firing line, and when we get over there, we'll take a break. We can't get there, see? Too many things in life take us from that. I had a friend of mine years and years ago. He was a missionary, good man. He's dead now. And this guy had spent ...30-40 years on the mission field. Way back in the Philippine Islands, way back, way from Manila, way back there past Baguio, way back there where there was hardly anybody around. He gave his whole life to that thing. And, you know, in the course of 30-40 years, your friends back here lose touch with you. You have churches that support you. You have people that, but you mean, a lot of the ties go. People die. 40 years is a long, 30 years is a long time. Finally, his health was really bad, and he had to leave the mission field. He's about 65, 66 now. He told me this story. I've never forgotten it. And he said to me, he said, you know, he said, I didn't have the money for an airplane ticket. He put everything he had in the mission field. So he says, I had to take a ship from the Philippines there at Manila, going to the West Coast. And he said it took about 2 weeks to get from Manila to there. And he says, and it was a very depressing time for me. He says, I got to tell you, he says, I was somewhat angry because I didn't want to leave the mission field. I was bitter because I felt like that I had more to give. I didn't understand why God was bringing me home. He says, I just had a lot of things. And then he says the depression had set in, that I was all by myself. He had lost his wife, had died some years before. I don't know that they had any children. And he said, you know what, Bob? He said, I'll never forget the day that we pulled into the dock there in San Francisco. He says there was a rock concert group that was on the same ship with me. And I was down in the lower levels, you know, in the third class, second class. And he says, and they were up in first class. And he said, when we pulled into the dock, he said, I was feeling so sorry for myself and so alone. And so dealing with all these emotions of leaving a mission field and all of the things that go along with that. He says, I remember, he said, when he pulled up to the dock and I was on the side rail, there must have been 500 people with banners welcoming this rock group to America. And he said, it was the final straw. And he said, I fell apart. And he says, I got my stuff, and he said, I was really feeling sorry for myself. And he said, I feel so stupid even telling you this story. But he said, maybe it'll help you. Boy, if it ever did. He said, I'm walking down that thing, and he says, everybody's yelling and screaming and holding signs, and I look back around, and the group is up there waving on the deck. They hadn't come ashore yet, and all the girls and all the guys. There must have been 500, 600 people there meeting them. And I remember saying to myself, Lord, I gave 30 years of my life on the mission field. I gave it everything I had. I never asked for anything. And now, when I come home, he says, a godless, worldly rock group has somebody waiting for them, and I don't even know where I'm going, and there ain't anybody here to pick me up. He says, I don't understand it. And he says, at that exact moment, it was like God put his arm around me, and he says, son, that's because you're not home yet. You're not home yet. Hey, this ain't your home, man. Don't get comfortable down here. This isn't it. It's going to be discouragement come. There's going to be heartache come. There's going to be things in this life that hurt. But Job said, this life is a veil of tears. There's going to be disappointment. There's going to be heartache. There's going to be death. There's going to be times that you feel like you're alone. There's going to be times when you're in the middle of a battle that you don't feel like anybody understands. There's going to be times when you do stupid things. There's going to be time when you feel all the oppression of all the hordes of hell around you. There's going to be times that the devil lines up with all of his stuff to stop you. There's going to be times when everybody in this world is going to seemingly leave you, forsake you. And the bottom line is, when we feel like we're all by ourselves and we have come to the place where God has forsaken us, I just got something for you. You're not home yet. That's the way it's supposed to be down here. But oh, 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 what a grand time it'll be when we get up there. See? You want to make sure you have your crowns, and you want to make sure you don't sell your inheritance. And you want to make sure, as the old song says that I quoted to you last week in our hymnal, must I go in empty-handed? Don't go in empty-handed. No reason for it. No reason for it all, except you look at the what you got here, what God's got for you, and you sell this one on eBay for something you want down here. That's all. That's all it is. It's that simple. Your crowns always deal with the judgment seat of Christ. Your millennium inheritance always deals with your garments in eternity, in the millennium. And don't think for a second God's going to let him hang naked. I mean, the greatest shame of all the world that I can think of, for all the world to see, is a son of God, the firstborn of God, in a glorified body, for 1,000 years, walking naked in the midst of the literal, physical, spiritual kingdom, and everybody knowing that that person didn't do a thing for God, that lost everything. And you have to, you bear the shame now for 20 years, 30 years, or you bear it there for 1,000. I don't even have to pray about that. I don't have to pray about it. And I'm not even clouting on being fully clothed. If I just get a towel, I'll be satisfied. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Now, maybe you're here this morning, and you heard what I said this morning, and it all comes down to this. It comes down to you getting a saving knowledge